Romans chapter 11. I put a few more of the booklets out on the table in the hallway here. If you weren't here this morning, there are a few things out there, and there's a sign-up list. I'll be taking it up tonight. So if you'd like to be on that mailing list for the Feed My Sheep little publications, then please put your name and address clearly on there. There's no charge, as the Lord provides for those things. So if you'd like to have that, there's a few samples left out there, and you're welcome to take them. And if you'd like to get them as they're mailed out periodically, from time to time, you're welcome to them. Please put your name on the list. Chapter 11, Book of Romans. We read from the first verse. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Know ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias or Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars. I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded or hardened. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert graft in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be graft in. Well, or right, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted in contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted in into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit. that blindness in part is happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. O, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways, past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now we're looking at this section, Romans 9 through 11, and we chose to concentrate on chapter 9 and chapter 11 in our evening time together. We come now to this final chapter of this particular section. This chapter that deals with the question that Paul had introduced in chapter 9, the problem that he introduced of the future of the nation of Israel. And it's a very, very lengthy chapter and a very full chapter. We won't be able to do it its full justice tonight in just the few minutes we have, but we will try to go through the entire chapter and see the major points that are made there. The question that Paul asked is raised here in chapter 11 and verse 1, hath God cast away forever his people? Remember the question that rose out of the flow of the argument that began actually in that final portion of chapter 8, which shows us again the certainty of the fulfillment of God's promises. The question then arises, what about the promises that God made to the nation of Israel? What about the covenants that were made with the nation of Israel? What about the things that God had promised to them? If that people now has been permanently cast away, what then of those promises? And if God can't be trusted to keep his promise to that nation, well, how can he be trusted to keep his promise to us? And so we examined in chapter 9 the past of Israel and God's purpose for them in that sense. And then we examined in chapter 10 the reason of the present for Israel not believing and why they weren't at this time saved. And then we come to chapter 11, the future of the nation of Israel. We come with two questions, one in verse 1, one in verse 11. The answer to both questions, God forbid. May it never be so. The two questions, chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. In chapter 11 and verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Towards the end of the chapter, you will have three warnings. The first warning is found in verse 18. Do not boast. Boast not against the branches. If thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. The second warning is found in verse 20. Don't be arrogant. Don't be high-minded, but fear. And the third warning is found in verse 25, don't be ignorant. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery concerning the future of the nation of Israel. We note the question. It's actually the third question. These questions flow out of chapter 10. The two questions that we found in chapter 10, verse 18 and verse 19 of chapter 10, and then the third and the fourth questions that are continued in chapter 11. Hath God cast away his people? God forbid. How do we know that he had not cast away his people? Because Paul says, I am an Israelite, and I am of the seed of Abraham, I am of the tribe of Benjamin. The Apostle Paul stood as proof positive that God had not cast away his people. He was proof of mercy and proof of the fact that God was not finished with the nation of Israel and not finished with the Jew in particular. He brings before us in verse 2 this powerful statement that God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. And then he turns us to the book of Kings and to the prophet Elijah to draw an analogy of what took place under the prophet Elijah. And it was a very potent testimony, a very powerful testimony in that day of the man Elijah. And I'll have to lean on your history a little bit because we won't have time to read all of the references, but you can certainly find it in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19. But let me just refresh your mind as to what was going on. Question here is, don't you know what the Scripture says about Elijah? How he made intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Notice carefully that it says in verse 2 that Elijah made intercession to God, that is prayer, against Israel. In the days of Elijah, you'll remember that Elijah had proposed a contest. It was during the reign of Ahab and the wicked queen Jezebel. And it was a bad situation in the nation of Israel. It was a time when idolatry was rampant, when the prophets of God, the true prophets of God, had been killed by Jezebel and her false prophets, and idolatry had become institutionalized in the nation. That is, it was practiced by the leading powers of that day, by the political forces that were in rule, and a false priesthood had been established to further the worship of Baal. But Elijah had led a very powerful revival. You remember the demonstration, how the Lord demonstrated that he was the true God by the miracle that took place on Mount Carmel. As the prophets of Baal gathered on one side and Elijah on the other, and those prophets went through all of their rigmarole and they tried to call fire down from heaven, and nothing happened. Finally, Elijah prayed, and the fire of God fell, and it consumed the sacrifice that was there, and the water that was in the trenches, and the rocks that were there, and God publicly demonstrated that he was the true and the living God. And there followed a revival. The ordinary people, many of them turned to God, but the establishment tried to kill Elijah, rejected the demonstration of that public miracle on Carmel. God had sent the blessing after that. You remember that it was a time of drought. For 3 years plus, there had been no rain. And it was after that public miracle that took place that God sent the blessing of rain, and the land began to heal. And yet Ahab and Jezebel rejected Elijah's message. And so he turns from pleading for the nation to the area of Sinai. It was in that mountain range of Sinai, or as it is called there in 1 Kings, Horeb. And there upon that mountain range that speaks of the law, Elijah stands now on the ground of the law and pleads against Israel, as where before he had stood on the ground of the sacrifice and pleaded for Israel. And you remember the story of what happened, that cave experience where the whirlwind passed by, and it says the Lord was not in the whirlwind. and the storm passed by, and the Lord was not in the storm. And so on the experience went until finally the Scripture says there was the still, small voice that spoke to Elijah. And I know that sometimes we take that to be the soothing way that God comes to us to comfort us and speak to us, but we might do well in 1 Kings chapter 19 to just take note of what it was that the still, small voice said in 1 Kings. And I'll read it in chapter 19. The still, small voice said, "Go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." That still, small voice announced one of the most sweeping judgments that Israel was ever to experience. But the judgment was a long time coming. And you can read the historical account of how it didn't come right away. Well, you say, what does that have to do with the Jew in the time of Paul's writing, since that was thousands of years before, hundreds of years before? Well, it's interesting as we parallel the history of what took place with Israel in that day with what was occurring at this time in their present history, even as Paul was writing. The Lord told Elijah, "I have reserved a remnant," verse 4 of Romans 11. "I have 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." Why a remnant? Because he didn't intend to wipe them out completely. And the very fact that he had a remnant was proof of the fact that he was not going to wipe them out completely. He had saved and preserved a remnant for himself. Now, as you begin to transpose this into the key of the New Testament and the history of what had taken place just a few years before Paul wrote these words to the Romans, we think of it. Israel had been given a demonstration of the reality of the true and the living God, a public demonstration on Calvary, when the Lord Jesus there was crucified at Calvary's cross. And when he was raised from the dead, in the words of Luke, God gave proof that was irrefutable by many infallible proofs. And the Son of God was raised from the dead as a sign of God's acceptance, among other things, of that sacrifice. As Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 says, he is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. And Peter would preach in Acts chapter 4 that this Savior and Prince and Lord, let all Israel know that the one that has been crucified is the Savior, the Prince, the Lord. And yet God waited, and the years passed, and the apostles preached, and the nation rejected. God sent the blessing of rain on the day of Pentecost, an unmistakable proof of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like that history in the days of Elijah, what if now they continued to reject the one that they had crucified, their Messiah and Lord, and did not repent? What would God now do with that nation? Well, he was not going to totally destroy them. Paul himself was an evidence of the fact that God had preserved a remnant. And the remnant in verse 5 according to the election of grace, was evidence that the Lord was not finished with the nation of Israel. He had reserved a remnant to show that His intention was to one day rebuild that nation. It was a remnant according to the election of grace. Of course it was. Think of who was writing the words. His name used to be called Saul. He was now known as Paul. But he was Saul when he was dragging Christians out, seeking to get them to renounce faith in Christ and imprisoning them for their testimony and for their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. In his own words, he had wasted the church and persecuted the church. He was one of the chief persecutors of those that were followers of the way. Saul, the book of Acts says, breathing out threatenings, in Acts chapter 9, seeking to destroy the very name of Jesus from off the face of planet Earth. And God saved him. Of course it was grace that God would preserve a man like Saul, who would now become the chief preacher to the Gentiles, an apostle to the Gentiles. What grace it was. But you notice it says in verse 7, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which she seeketh, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded or hardened." What if Israel wouldn't repent officially of the murder of Jesus and the putting him to death? Well, they would be hardened. But you'll notice when they were hardened, and you'll notice why they were hardened. They were hardened not before the foundation of the world. They were hardened after their rejection and after their refusal. And it was a recompense in verse 9. It was a paying back, if you will, for their refusal. This was God's response. Their refusal to accept mercy for the murder of Jesus and the salvation that God offered. And when they persisted, as a recompense, God hardened them. A recompense is something that they deserved. And they were hardened. David said, "Let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them." And so, God's dealings with the nation of Israel. "Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see," verse 10, "and bow down their back always." Wrath had fallen upon Israel as a recompense for their rejection of God's offer of mercy. God had publicly demonstrated the reality of who the Messiah was. He did it at Calvary. He did it through the resurrection. He did it on the day of Pentecost with the sending of the Spirit of God. And the proof that this was that Spirit that was promised, the one whom Christ said cannot come until He was glorified and ascended back up into glory, a powerful witness. By the way, just a little aside, that is something on the side to tuck away in your mind, to remember. When you come across certain teachings about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and miracles and things of a miraculous nature and signs and wonders, the first occurrence of signs of a miraculous nature occurred with Moses as he went before Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. It was then that God was bringing the nation of Israel out and actually constituting them there as a nation. The Scripture says signs were for the Jew. And it is of historical fact, it is irrefutable fact, as you examine the book of Acts, that there was a diminishing and a decreasing of miraculous signs and wonders as the gospel moved away from Jerusalem. And as the gospel moved away from the Jews, and as Syrian Antioch became the capital of the Gentile a church and the missionary center of outreach in that day, there was a diminishing of signs and a decreasing of miracles and wonders and signs as it moved away from the Jews. Now that's historical fact. It's incontrovertible. And whatever you do with it, you'll have to bring the Scripture to bear on it, but there is no denying the fact as you examine the history of the book of Acts. It may help you in your understanding of what the whole purpose of signs and wonders and miracles were. They started with the nation of Israel. They were for the nation of Israel. And you know that there'll come a man in a future day to the nation of Israel who will work signs and wonders and what the Scripture calls lying miracles and signs and wonders. And while they didn't receive their Messiah the first time, many in the nation will receive the false Messiah or the false Christ in a future day. Signs were for the Jew. And signs there were in abundance. It may help you, too, to see the context of Hebrews chapter 6 and those verses that have troubled many people about those that were illuminated and those that tasted of the powers of the age to come. They were there in the beginning, around the time of Pentecost, when such things like happened with Ananias and Sapphira, where they lied to the Holy Spirit and were struck dead immediately on the spot. You don't have that happening today. You don't have it happening in churches that claim to produce signs and wonders and miracles. It was unique to that particular period of time. It was unique to the witness that God was giving that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And so what you have as you study the history of Scripture is that in the Old Testament time, from the book of Exodus and following, as Israel became a nation, ultimately the rejection of God by Israel as a whole. And then you come to the Gospels, and you have the rejection by Israel of the Son of God. Until finally, when Stephen stands before that crowd, as they're about to stone him to death, and he looks at that nation and says, "You stiff-necked and rebellious people, you do always resist the Spirit of God." The rejection of God, the rejection of the Son of God, the rejection of the Spirit of God. In the book of Acts, Israel, their eyes darkened, and the blindness began to set in. Wrath fell upon them, but it wasn't immediate, as it was historically for them, as it was not historically for them. But what has happened to them now because of their rejection of God's mercy? Have they fallen? That's the next question. Have they stumbled? That they should fall. In other words, have they stumbled that they should fall forever? Is God done with the nation? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. And now, an amazing thing, we have the very mind of God unfolded to us, beginning in this passage, the strategies of divine wisdom. God using the rejection of His Son to bring salvation to the world. I'm telling you, if you ever get hold of the reality of the very heart of God, it will just thrill you and it'll blow your mind to see this heart and mind of God. You can't get around Him. He brings salvation to that nation, and ultimately that nation as a whole rejects the Son of God Himself. Rejects the ministry of the Spirit of God, and God just doesn't wipe His hands and say, "Okay, I'm done with the whole mess." He reserves a remnant because He's going to intend to rebuild that nation one day. And then He says, "If you won't listen, I'm going to use your fall to turn to the Gentiles." You read about it in the book of Acts. It's one of the things that puzzled the disciples and the Israelites of that day. For while the very nation to whom the Messiah came rejected Him, Gentiles began to get saved by the thousands. And they scratched their heads and they couldn't figure it out. What was wrong with their nation? This is the one to whom the Messiah came. As it said in Romans chapter 9, unto whom pertaineth not only the adoption and the covenants and the glory and so on, but of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. And Israel hadn't believed. God begins to turn to use Israel's very fall to bring salvation to the Gentiles. There's just no end to the mercy of God. I tell you, it's an amazing thing. And he has a deliberate strategy to provoke Israel through the salvation of the Gentiles, ultimately to provoke them unto salvation. Verse 12, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? They haven't fallen, never to rise. You see, they've fallen, but if their falling has resulted, let me just do something. Now, I don't mean to embarrass anybody, and you don't have to raise your hand if you don't want to. So, you just take that as it is. But if you're of Jewish and not Gentile background, heritage, and birth, could you raise your hand if you want to, not if you don't? One. Thank you. You see, if you'd have been in the first century A.D., just after the day of Pentecost, it would have been just the opposite. We could have said, now, how many Gentiles do we have out here? And we wouldn't have gotten a hand. Not one. Until the day of, we read in Acts chapter 10 about Cornelius. But then an amazing thing began to happen. As blindness continued to set in with the nation of Israel, not automatically, not instantaneously, but gradually, what is called in verse 12, their diminishing. As that blindness began to set in, after a while it was more and more Gentiles, fewer and fewer Jews. But that very one, you see, is proof of what Paul says, of God's remnant according to the election of grace. And if through the fall of Israel, multitudes and millions of Gentiles have been saved, well, what then will the fullness of Israel be? Now, you mark that in your Bible, because sooner or later, if you haven't had it already, you're going to get somebody to come along, or you're going to hear them on the radio, or you probably see them on TV, but you'll get them somewhere in a book or a pamphlet or something that's going to tell you that God is through with the nation of Israel. God is through with Israel as a nation. That He's done with them, it's over with them, and that the church has now inherited all the blessings. As a matter of fact, the church has now become and replaced Israel. You follow the argument of verse 12. Israel had its diminishing. Their diminishing led to the riches of the Gentiles. But that fullness part has yet to come. And if the riches of the Gentiles have been such, how much more ultimately the fullness of the Israelites. He says in verse 13, I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be? See, that's yet future, but life from the dead. He wants to win the Jews. And I tell you, the one way we do it is by showing that we believe the Bible and what the Bible says, that there is a future for the nation of Israel. And what a future it will be. Their restoration will bring such blessing as the world has never seen before. And if you believe the Bible as it is rightly taught, you'll believe that God has a future for that nation. And what an incredible future it is. Just read any of the prophets, minor or major, and you'll see what those promises are. In verse 16, he begins to introduce two metaphors. Two analogies are drawn from them. If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Now the first fruit, that can be taken as those Judaistic believers, Paul, in other words, if they have been accepted, then ultimately the whole lump will be accepted as well. And if the root is holy, ultimately so are the branches, the root, the patriarchs, Abraham and the fathers and so on, that were the very root of the nation, proof that one day the rest will be accepted. He brings out before us three attitudes, as I said, that we are to beware of. Verse 17, if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. If you boast, you bear not the root, but the root thee. Branches broken off, others grafted in, and the root bears us. And oh, the wealth we have of being grafted in. And oh, the debt we owe to the nation of Israel, who gave us the scriptures, who gave us the promises, who ultimately gave us the Messiah. Don't boast. There's no room for anti-Semitism as we read the scripture, is there? What a debt we owe to that nation. Our very heritage as believers in Christ is rooted in that sense and grounded in historical, biblical Israel. It's an amazing thing sometimes to Jewish people that don't understand when you tell them, listen, I may be an old goyim, you know, I'm just a Gentile, but I want to tell you something. It's not just any God that I believe in. The God that I believe in is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the God that I believe in. I haven't come to faith in Christ to believe in a false God. I believe in that God as He is revealed in the very Word of God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the God in whom our faith has come to rest. What a debt we owe them. Don't be arrogant, he says in verse 20. You'll have to understand that now he's addressing corporate things. Remember, he was talking about Israel as a nation. He talks now about the church as a whole. And he says, if we do not continue in the faith, what will God one day do with Christendom? You read in the book of Revelation about that church at Laodicea that the Lord Jesus says, I will spew thee out of my mouth. There will come a day in the future when there will be a shell of true Christianity around. And it'll just be a shell. It'll have all the outward form, just like Israel did, but without the inner reality of true faith in Christ. I believe that as believers in Christ, we'll be gone by that time. But God will cast it aside in that sense and spew it out. Don't be high-minded, but fear. And behold the goodness and severity of God in verse 22. And recognize the fact that God is able. The third attitude, don't be ignorant. Believe what the Bible says about His program for the restoration and salvation of the nation of Israel. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. You'll notice it is only in part, and then the big word, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then he says in verse 26, so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now this gives us a very important point. First of all, the until. It is only until there is a future for the nation of Israel. But not only is it only until, according to verse 26, we have the timing of it and when this will occur, when God will turn to that nation again, it is when the deliverer shall come out of Zion and turn away ungodliness from Jacob, that is, at the Lord's return. It says then that all Israel shall be saved. I'm going to suggest to you that you read that, not every Israelite shall be saved. but all Israel. In other words, Israel as a whole. Israel as a whole. Now, the support for that out of this text is because of this. Just like every Israelite wasn't blinded, Paul was proof of that, Israel as a whole was blinded. Not every Israelite was blinded. Israel as a whole will be saved, but not every Israelite. There'll be many who come in a future day who will follow a false Christ and go to a Christless eternity. Not every Israelite shall be saved, but Israel as a whole shall be saved. In verse 27, this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. God has his covenant. God will not force them to believe, but God will enact his covenant and fulfill the promises that he has made to them. So as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Let's try to follow the argument that's there. You see, the first problem is that in order for Israel to be saved, they have to discover first that they are unbelievers. In other words, they'll never believe as long as they think they're already believers. They have to discover first that they're not really believers. And how will God go about bringing them to that place? What is God's strategy? Well, part of God's strategy is set in this master strategy, that he will use Gentile belief to provoke the nation of Israel to bring them to the place where they realize, first of all, that they are unbelievers. And God, in his master strategy, according to verse 32, hath concluded all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. He has shut all up to their unbelief, and in their disobedience, having heard and rejected, he can have mercy on them. He can't have mercy until they believe, and they won't believe until they first become unbelievers. It's an interesting proposition, isn't it? Think about Saul of Tarsus. You read Saul's pedigree in Philippians in chapter 3. Pharisee of the Pharisees, Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, touching the law, blameless. And I ask you the question, when Saul of Tarsus was there persecuting the followers of Christ, was he a believer in God? Think about it. It would have been a tough thing, wouldn't it, to convince Rabbi Saul that he was an unbeliever, one who had followed God meticulously, one who had practiced the law, one who was a Pharisee and a stickler for the law. How would you ever convince a man like that he wasn't a believer in God? Unless he saw himself as an unbeliever, he'd never see his need to believe. And so, he had to be brought to repentance and belief. And God has in mind mercy on the nation of Israel. How to get that intensely religious nation to the point where they admit that they have rebelled against God, and God is working through the gospel to bring Gentiles to himself as a result of Israel's fall, that they might see that they've rejected, that it was their very rejection that led to the cross as a means of salvation to the Gentiles. Can you imagine what that is in the divine strategy as Israel senses it? If Israel ever comes to grip with the fact that why was that cross Why did it happen? It was our rejection of the Messiah. Why are these Gentiles saved? They're saved because we rejected the Messiah. And he was crucified. And ultimately, through that, God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. And Paul breaks into a chorus of praise and worship as he contemplates the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways, his judgments, his ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Tell me, it's as if Paul is saying, where did God get this idea? Who hath been his counselor? Did he one day look down upon earth and say, hey, I was just wondering, could you come up with a plan, a master strategy plan for the salvation of the world, Jew and Gentile? Who hath been his counselor? Who told God these things? Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again, for of him and through him and to him.